Well, thank you, worship team. Beautifully done, as always. And what a blessing you are to lead us in our worship song each and every Sunday morning. Good morning, Northwest. As I look out over the congregation this morning, I see there are at least some of us here who will recall. The date was February 25th, 1964. The site, Miami, Florida. When a young, brash, 22-year-old prize fighter named Cassius Clay entered the ring, a 7-1 underdog against the larger, more muscular, ring-wise heavyweight champion of the world, a man by the name of Charles Sonny Liston. I can still recall my dad and I listening to that fight on the radio that evening. But just in case you were not alive in 1964, or maybe you were too young to have been interested, but perhaps for a few of you I see out here may be too old to remember. Let me refresh your memories via compliments of Google.com. Back in 1964, most boxing experts said that Clay did not stand a chance against the champ. And they predicted that Clay would be knocked out by Liston no later than round number 3. In fact, most sports commentators said that it was cruel to let a pretty boy such as Cassius Clay to even step in the ring with this hulking ex-convict. The arena that night in Miami, just half full, as people thought this would be just another quick payday for Liston. But by the third round, the challenger had opened a deep cut over Liston's eyes with a lightning left-right combination, and the challenger was boxing beautifully. When suddenly, you may recall, there came a crisis for young Cassius Clay. In round number 4, a liniment from Liston's gloves found its way into the eyes of Cassius Clay, and the challenger had difficulty seeing. And by round number 5, Clay was temporarily but almost completely blinded and on the run from the champion. But by round number 6, Clay's eyes had cleared. He had weathered the storm. And Clay once again began dictating and dominating the fight. After which a tired, older, and weary Liston headed back to his corner. And then, to everyone's amazement, Sonny Liston, the heavyweight champion of the world, remained on his stool when the bell rang to begin round number 7. Failing to answer the call, Sonny Liston faded into a distant memory, and Muhammad Ali was born. All because young Cassius Clay answered the call. But for Ali to answer that call that night in 1964, it took courage, and it took strength, and it took an inner determination and a desire to reach the top of his chosen profession, regardless the cost. But dear friends, what does it mean for us to answer the call for Christ? And what will be required of us to do so? Now, that is a question I want to examine this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 10. And we will be reading verses 17 to 22 this morning. And I'm calling this message, Answering the Call. Mark writes, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, when you hear the title of this message, Answering the Call, what is it that you think of in the biblical sense? Well, some might say, I think of being open to trusting in Jesus for the call to salvation. Still others, when we hear those words, answering the call, we may think of the hundreds upon thousands of people who have come forward to receive Christ during one of those famous Billy Graham crusades from years past. And yet for others, when you hear the words answering the call, you are reminded of some well-known Bible characters, such as Abraham, to whom God said, get up and leave your country, leave your people, and leave your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. Now think about it. How hard do you think it must have been for Abraham to leave the only homeland he had ever known, and to travel to some distant land which was completely foreign to he and his family? Well, the truth is, it must have been extremely difficult and challenging for Abraham to answer that call. And consider the obstacles that he must have faced. One thing that immediately came to my mind is his age. Genesis 12, verse 4 tells us that Abraham was 75 years old when God called him to set out for this unknown land. In fact, I wonder how anxious you and I would be to move our families from our familiar surroundings, even across this great country of ours, at age 45 or 55, let alone at age 75. Now, that's something to consider, isn't it? And yet Abraham answered the call. And we cannot forget about Moses. Exodus chapter 7 tells us that Moses was 80 years of age when God called him into the mission field. And he too answered the call. That is, he went to Egypt and he boldly spoke before Pharaoh all the words that God had commanded him to speak. And while we're talking about people who answered the call, we cannot forget people the likes of Joshua and Deborah and Rahab and Samuel, and Elijah, and Jeremiah, and all of the Old Testament prophets, as well as Christ's disciples, many who put their family business on hold, or in Matthew's case, left his entire profession behind to answer the call for Christ. And yet, before we can answer the call for Christian service, we must first answer Christ's call for salvation. And dear friends, that means that there will be some important decisions that we will need to make. Decisions that can alter and change our entire life. And so this morning, I want to look at four essential elements that must occur if we are going to answer the call for Christ. But before we get into these four essential elements, let's take just a moment to see what the Bible has to tell us about this man who approached Jesus on that road, on that day 2,000 years ago. Now in Luke chapter 18, verse 25, we are told that this man was rich. In Luke 18, in verse 18, we are told that this man was also a ruler. Now that is, he was a ruler in the Jewish synagogue, not of the secular government. In Matthew 19, verse 20, we are told that this man was young. In the Greek word that we translate young, Matthew selected the word naiskos. And that word, naiskos, tells us that this man would have been between 30 and 40 years of age. However, the construction of the verse also tells us that this young man considered himself as being a contemporary of Jesus. And so we are probably on pretty firm theological ground to assume that this young man was probably about 30 or 31 years of age. And now that we know a few things about this young man, I'd like us to think of this morning's text as if you are at the theater. And this is a four-act play. Scene one now begins. The curtain rises. The house lights begin to dim. We look stage left, and we see Jesus and his disciples are walking along a dusty road. When this man who was young, when this man who was rich, when this man who was also a ruler scurries up to Jesus, kneels down before him in a show of respect and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I found it interesting that Jesus answers this man's question with a question. Something that civilized societies, and our mothers, by the way, told us is a rude thing to do. And yet, setting that side of fact, or that fact aside, listen again to how Jesus responds to this young man's question. Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good except God alone." Now again, have you ever wondered why Jesus asked this young man this particular question? I mean, why not just give him an answer to his question straight up? After all, he is obviously seeking a legitimate answer to a legitimate question, isn't he? Well, I believe Jesus responded to this man's question with a question because, listen, Jesus wanted this young man to take a moment and to really examine the question he had just asked, to think through the implications of what it was he was asking. In other words, because God alone is intrinsically good, was this young man prepared to acknowledge in his heart and in his mind, indeed in his entire soul, and was he ready and willing to declare verbally and publicly that Jesus is in fact God? Or was he merely making an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus was an astute rabbi and a knowledgeable teacher, but not of divine origin? You see, that is why Jesus challenged this young man by answering his question with a question. And dear friend, the truth is, before any one of us can come to Christ, before we can answer the call, each and every person who has lived or shall ever live upon the face of the earth must answer that same question. Who is Jesus, and what are we going to do with him? Now just think of some of the things you've heard people in our world today say about who Jesus is to them. Because if you are of the Muslim faith, then Jesus was the second greatest prophet of Allah, preceded only by Muhammad. But he is not God. If you are a Hindu, then you would declare that Jesus is a great avatar or a divine helper, one sent to help you join your Atman and your Brahman together as one so that you could achieve nirvana and finally be freed from being endlessly reincarnated upon this earth. But he isn't God. To John Lennon and the Beatles, Jesus was that fool on a hill who they sang about in their 1967 song. Listen to the first stanza of that song. Day after day, alone on the hill. Now the hill is a reference to Calvary. The man with the foolish grin is keeping perfectly still. This is a veiled reference to Jesus standing silent before Caiaphas. But nobody wants to know him. Peter denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed and the rest of the disciples all fled into the night. They can see he is just a fool. Oh, you see, to the Muslims, Jesus is a great prophet. To the Hindus, he is an avatar. To the Beatles, he was a fool, dying for an ideology that held no truth. And to the young man in our story this morning, Jesus was simply a good teacher and nothing more. But dear friends, if you are a Christian, saved by the precious shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross, then you will boldly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the bread of life and the Lamb of God. He is the chief shepherd and the light of the world. He is the firstborn from the dead, the Alpha and the Omega, the seed of Abraham, the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the great I Am. In short, Jesus is God. You see, that was the all-important question Jesus was asking this rich young ruler. So enthralled in the world, so captivated by wealth and by status, that he just could not see who Jesus really was. And this is where scene one of our four-act play comes to a close. And this young man remains undecided, as do many people yet today. But next, the curtain goes up on scene number two. And in scene number two, this man had to decide if he will answer the call, and so do we. Notice again in verse 17, this self-righteous, self-assured young man asked Jesus, "What shall I do?" Now underscore those words, "I do." What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this time Jesus does not respond to his question with another question. This time he responds to his question by paraphrasing the last six of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not covet. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. And honor your father and mother. Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus left off the first four commandments and cited just the last six? And remember what those first four commandments state. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And you shall not make for yourselves any carved images. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, these seem like some pretty important things that this young man might need to be aware of. And so again, why would Jesus omit the first four commandments and cite only the last six? Well, dear friends, I believe that he did so because the truth is we simply cannot have a right relationship with other people until we first have a right relationship with God. And that means that parents, you'll never have a right relationship with your children until you first have a right relationship with God. Children, you will never have a right relationship with your parents until you first have a right relationship with God. Husbands, you will never have a right relationship with your wives. And wives, you will never have a right relationship with your husbands until you first have a right relationship with God. And we could extend this truth further down the line. You'll never have a right relationship with your neighbors, with your co-workers, with your boss at work until you first have a right relationship with God. That is why Jesus cited just the last six commandments, because those are the ones that focus on our relationships with one another in this world. And I want you to know that when this young man said to Jesus, "All these things I have kept from my youth," he immediately exposed himself as a liar. Why? Well, it is because he did not have a proper relationship with God. And therefore, his entire world view was skewed and out of focus. Now, someone might say, "Well, Pastor, how can you be so sure this man did not have a proper relationship with God?" Or, "Bill, who are you to judge another man's servant?" And you know, those are excellent questions, and thank you for asking them. because I'm not judging him. Rather, the Bible has already judged him. Look again at the last portion of verse 17. Because here this young man exposes his own heart. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, this young man was like so many people living both then and now who are steeped in religious legalisms. And so he thought of salvation in terms of some righteous deeds or honorable acts that he could perform so that he could earn a place in heaven. Are we still here today, don't we? Well, I attend church faithfully every Sunday. I give a tithe to church every week. Or I am always willing to help someone in need. You know, it's amazing how many people the devil deceives each and every day simply by convincing us that we are good people. And we've heard it said, well, thank God I'm not like those degenerates out there. In fact, heaven will be a better place because I'm there. That seems to be the way this young man viewed himself, isn't it? Okay, let's see if I'm a good person, if I obey all of the man-made rules, if I adhere to all the doctrines of the Baptist faith, of the Catholic faith, of the Muslim faith, of the Jewish faith, then God cannot refuse me entry into heaven. And you know, unfortunately, that is what many people still believe yet today. Because they too are being deceived by our enemy, just as this rich young ruler was being deceived in Jesus' day. Dear friends, understand there are no amount of times that you can attend church. Now, I'm not saying that you ought not to attend church, because we all should. But understand there is no extra credit in heaven for merely attending church. And I'm not saying that we ought not to tithe or do good deeds for others, because we all should. But there are no amount of good deeds you can do, no amount of money you can give that will earn you your way into heaven. Because Jesus has already paid that price. He paid it for you. He's paid it for me. And he paid it for the young man in our story today. And so all we can do is trust in Christ's redemptive death upon the cross and then humbly receive his free gift of salvation to us. And yet, while the gift of salvation is free, there is still a cost to being a disciple of Jesus in this world. Notice verse 21 of our text. Jesus says to this young man, take up your cross and follow me. Now, have you ever really thought about what it is Jesus is saying in this statement? In other words, what might the decision to follow Jesus cost you? Or for those of us here today who are already believers, what has the decision to follow Jesus already cost you? You know, suddenly we find that our friends aren't quite as comfortable around us as they once were. Because you no longer laugh at or find as humorous those off-color jokes or that coarse jesting as you once did. You no longer find gossip as being juicy and intriguing as you once did. And that is because, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so unlike the young man in our story this morning, still living in the world, still a slave to greed and the worldly power and the money and the status, your friends and acquaintances suddenly find they no longer have all that much in common with you, and some old friendships may begin to fade. But then your determination to pick up your cross and follow Jesus may also cost you in your employment. I recall back in 2005, hearing about a Christian pharmacist who was fired from his job because he refused to fill birth control prescriptions because doing so went against his Christian beliefs. This Christian pharmacist paid a real-life price for answering the call. And understand, so might we. Because when Jesus said to this young man, "Take up your cross and follow me," he was saying there is a cost for being my disciple in this world. Are you committed to meeting that cost? And that is the question that each and every one of us that we need to ask ourselves and we need to honestly answer each and every day of our life. This is where the curtain comes down on scene number two. Unfortunately, we find that this young man still has not decided if he will answer the call. But then we go to scene number three, and we find that this young man allows himself to be deceived. And many times, so do we. I thought it interesting that of the three gospel accounts that record this particular event, those being Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that only Mark includes Jesus saying the words, "and do not defraud," because those exact words are not found in the Ten Commandments. And so why would Jesus insert the word defraud when answering this man's question? And let's understand that the dictionary definition of defraud is to illegally obtain money or property from someone by deception or to swindle, cheat, or embezzle. And even though the word defraud does not appear within the Ten Commandments, the word covet does. Exodus 20, verse 17, commandment number 10, says you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And again, the dictionary defines the word covet as a strong desire to have what someone else has, and then entertaining in one's mind ways to obtain another's property by any means. Now that sounds a lot like the word defraud, doesn't it? So what was this man's response to Jesus? Well, again, in verse 20, he said, "All these things I have kept since I was a boy." Again, referring to the final six commandments, the ones that relate to our interactions with our fellow human beings upon this earth. Now, did Jesus call him a liar? Well, no, he didn't. What did Jesus do? Well, you know, to answer that question, perhaps we really need to look at what Jesus did not do. Notice Jesus did not argue with this man. And notice he did not publicly expose him as a fraud. And notice he did not shout at this man saying, "Now hold on, buddy, you're a liar." No, Jesus, he didn't do any of those things. Although he could have. And he would have been completely and totally justified in doing so. But Jesus didn't do that. Rather, Mark tells us that Jesus simply loved him. He looked at this man and he loved him. And I think there's an important lesson for us here. As God's people answering the call. Dear friend, it is not our job to argue or to debate or to cajole or to coax people into accepting Jesus. Rather, it is our job as Christians to simply love them as Jesus loved this young man. And here's why. Because when we love people, then we cannot help but to share with them the things that Jesus has done for us in our lives and to tell them what Jesus Christ means to us. When we love people, we cannot help but to be concerned for their needs, and we cannot help but to pray for them, asking God to open their eyes so they too may see that Jesus really is the Savior of this world. Now, there's little doubt that the man in our story this morning was sincere when he claimed to have kept these six commandments. Unfortunately for him, his claims are also superficial and untrue. Now, he may have been accurate in terms of external actions, although I sincerely doubt it. But he was certainly guilty, as we all are, in terms of internal motives and attitudes. Let me give you an example of what I mean when I say external actions versus internal motives and attitudes. Has a friend or relative ever asked you to help them move? And you know you really don't want to do it. Be honest. But you just can't find a graceful way to get out of it without lying. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And I know it's happened to more than the three who held their hands up. And so we show up on Saturday morning to Cousin Gerald or Aunt Sally's house, and we help them move their 450-pound Victorian-style couch and their two matching boy lazy recliners and their 23 boxes of assorted pots and pans down four flights of winding stairs. And we do so with a smile on our face. But all the while we're thinking in our hearts, why was I cursed with such needy relatives? Why couldn't Aunt Sally have hired two men and a truck to do all this work? Why, I would have gladly paid for the truck. You see, sometimes we do the right things, but with the wrong attitudes and the wrong reasons. And yet God knows what is really in our hearts. Just as Jesus knew that this young man was being disingenuous, at the very least, when he claimed to have righteously kept the commandments. And understand, this young man is not someone who the evening news would describe as being an evil, lecherous, horrible person. In fact, he was probably a very decent man. Someone you might enjoy playing a round of golf with or having a cup of coffee with down at the corner Starbucks. But he was also a man who was spiritually deceived, and yet Jesus loved him. But dear friends, I want you to know that had this man been an absolute scoundrel, a lying, cheating, widow-robbing, low-life jerk, Jesus would have loved him just the same. And so if we have truly answered the salvation call, then dear friends, we will not allow ourselves to be deceived. And we will love people as Christ loved this man. And this is where Act 3 comes to a close. And unfortunately, this man, he's still being deceived by the world. But then what about us? Are we still allowing ourselves to be deceived by the world? And so we come to the closing scene of this biblical play, scene number 4. And we see that this man simply could not or would not divorce himself from the world. And you know what? Many times, either can we. Now notice the last thing Jesus tells this young man to do before they part company takes place in verse 21. Jesus says to this man, "Go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, and follow me." Well, again, what was the response of this rich young ruler who was so desperately looking for some resolution in his life, desperately seeking some answers for his life, but also seeking some divine guidance and direction to his life? Well, verse 22 tells us that he walked away, disillusioned, heartbroken, still lost, still on his way to hell. Oh, what a sad ending this play has. Because you see, when Jesus said to him, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor," understand that Jesus was not making either philanthropy or poverty a requirement for salvation. No, rather, Jesus wanted to expose this man's true heart to him and to show him that he was not really blameless as he believed he was. Because that word rich, as used here, is more accurately defined as greedy or rich by dishonest and deceptive means or tactics. You know, the truth is, many people described as being rich in the New Testament were rich because they had oppressed the poor. They were rich because they had taken money and family lands from the poor. They were rich because they had loaned money to the poor at exorbitant rates of interest. And yet we notice that Jesus does not outwardly accuse this man of obtaining his wealth by such means. And yet the implication of the verse is that he at least indirectly benefited financially from such means. And so here in Act 4, Jesus is saying to this rich young ruler that if he wanted real peace in his life, if he wanted a life filled with both happiness and joy now and for all eternity, then he needed to share his wealth and his good fortune with those less fortunate than he. But we see that he just couldn't do it. Because this rich young ruler, he loved his money and his possessions and his status in life more than he loved his neighbors and more than he loved God. And so he walked away, sad, disillusioned, and heartbroken, still seeking the peace and the direction and the comfort in life that every human being seeks. Unfortunately, what he failed to understand is that the things he wanted most can only be found through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where the curtain comes down. Act 4 is over. And for this young man, the play is finished. So let me ask you, have you decided who Jesus is to you in your life? And have you answered the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because truth is, until we answer those two questions, not one of us here can answer the call. Let's bow, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. Father, I just thank you for including this story about the rich young ruler in your word for us to read and for us to learn from today. Because, Lord, we all have decisions that we need to make in this life, and yet none are more important than our decision to follow Jesus. And so, Lord, unlike the man in our text this morning who made a conscious decision to walk away and to remain in this world, Lord, I pray that our eyes have been open. Pray that our hearts have been softened this morning. I pray, Lord, that we all would clearly see and acknowledge boldly that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we thank you and we praise you this morning and ask you to guide, keep, and direct us in your paths. In Jesus' name, amen.